now, if you would, please. John chapter 21. A few weeks ago when we were together, I started by asking a question. It was kind of a serendipity question. I hadn't meant to ask it, but I did. Why are we gathering together on the Lord's Day? What's the purpose of this? And while I'm sure there are additional reasons that could be added, the first thing that came to my mind, and I said to you, was, well, we come together to worship the living God, obviously. And secondly, we come together to hear from the living God as we read His Word and study His eternal Word. But as I was reading something later that next week, and giving this a little more thought, I realized that there was another obvious third reason why we who are believers in Jesus Christ need to gather together each week, and that is to be reminded and to remember. I marvel, frankly, at the memory that some of you have, and you recall conversations and so forth that just completely have eluded me. It's kind of like it was in one ear and out the other. We're all at different levels on that, but the purpose of believers coming together includes that as well. Yes, we're learning new truths from God's Word. In fact, we're going to be learning new truths all of eternity with Him. But there are things that we have been taught that we need to remember and be reminded of. And as I was getting ready for this final chapter in John's Gospel the other week, I came across something that we had covered together when we were beginning our study of Peter's first epistle years ago now. We took some time before we stepped into Peter's epistle to look at Peter's life. And in particular, we focused on answering the question, what were some of the things that the Lord Jesus did in Peter's life that helped prepare him to be the man that the Lord wanted him to be? And what struck me as we were doing that back then, and it still does today as I was reviewing this and looking at it, I thought I needed to be reminded. I was the one that taught it to you, and I needed to be reminded of it. I wanted to bring some of this back to us again as we step into this next chapter, because what the Lord did in the first half of that first century in the life of Peter and the other disciples, to varying degrees, is the same thing He's doing today at the first part of the 21st century in our lives if we're believers in Jesus Christ. So, for example, once Peter had been called to follow the Lord, the very next several years as he spent them with the Lord, we find him spending lots of time with the living Word of God. Wherever the Lord Jesus was, Peter was there. This generation sometimes talks about, parent will ask the children, where were you, what were you doing? Well, we were just hanging, which is a slang way of saying we were spending time together. But Peter and the others were not just hanging in a colloquial sense of it. They were spending time. They were watching Jesus, how he did what he did. They listened to him. They listened to his teaching. They had personal one-on-one time with him. And it had a very significant impact in Peter's life as well as the others. Now, somebody could say, well, that's fine and dandy for Peter and those disciples. I mean, they were living in the first part of the first century in Palestine. They were there with Jesus, who was physically there. Obviously, he's not with us today in the same way. But if you are a believer in Jesus Christ, then the Spirit of Christ, God the Holy Spirit, now indwells you. The Lord Jesus, you'll remember earlier in John's Gospel, as he was telling the disciples what to expect as he left, that he would send another comforter. That very word comforter means one just like me. And so when the Holy Spirit takes up residence in our life, one just like the Lord Jesus becomes our comforter. He becomes our teacher. He convicts us of sin. He guides us. He's the one who, Galatians 5, Paul says, who is forming the fruit of the Spirit in our very persons. So that no matter who I am as a believer, what are those nine fruit that he elaborates on there? He He's producing in me love, joy, peace, patience, long-suffering, gentleness, goodness, faithfulness, meekness, and temperance, or self-control. That is what God the Holy Spirit is doing in every one of our lives if we are born again. And if it's, lest you miss how it is that God is accomplishing this in our lives, let me remind you that he does it primarily in the same way that he was doing it in the life of Peter and those other disciples. As they spent time with the Word of God, God was changing them from the inside out. I was reminded last night of that verse in John chapter 6, and I can remember one summer in particular I was working a very menial job, and I had occasion to keep a Gospel of John in my pocket, and on breaks I would get it out and read it. And one day as I was reading through again, coming to chapter 6, and this verse just kind of leapt off the page to me, where Jesus said, "It's the Spirit who gives life. The flesh profits nothing." Listen, "The words that I speak to you, they are spirit and they are life." There's something supernatural that God does when his word is brought not just into our mind, but he takes it into our heart and he begins that transformation process that goes on there. Later, when the Lord is praying in the garden, John 17, his high priestly prayer, at one point he says, "Father, sanctify them through thy truth." Not just these men that are here with me now, but he's praying for all believers. God the Son prayed for me, prayed for you, "Father, sanctify them through your truth." And he adds, "Thy word is truth." I mean, it's there. It's like a neon sign. And how else can he tell us that? And the obligation for me and for you is to do something with it. It's the power of the Word of God in my life as a believer that changes. In fact, it's so much a part of the normal experience of all who are genuine believers that if I'm claiming to be a believer, but if there's no change taking place in my life, there are serious biblical grounds for me to stop and say, "Wait a minute, am I really the Lord's?" And I'm not asking this, by the way, to stir questions in your mind and your heart unnecessarily. That's not the point. But it's possible to profess faith in Christ without really possessing faith. When there is genuine faith in a person's life, man, woman, child, there will be change. It is impossible for there not to be. So, that was one way the Lord did this in Peter's life. Another way that he began to change Peter, to conform him to the way he wanted, was, and before I even tell you this, I'm just thinking of something that someone told me a few weeks ago. I was visiting with them, and they said, "You know, I firmly believe God will never bring into our life more than we're able to handle." In fact, they repeated it several times during that particular visit. And in one sense, that's certainly true. When David, several thousand years ago, wrote those wonderful words in the 23rd Psalm, "The Lord is my shepherd," there's so much truth to that in the sense that he has committed himself to guard all who are his, so that nothing can touch my life, can touch your life, unless it first has passed his providential guarding. Nothing unnecessarily comes into my life that way. But that being said, if I were talking with that person, kind of caught me flat-footed, truth be told, but if I was talking with them again, I might ask them, "Are you sure the Lord will not bring into your life more than you can handle?" Because a second thing that the Lord did to help prepare Peter and the others was to bring into their lives certain situations and circumstances that, frankly, they were unable to handle in and of themselves. When I was going through this with you years ago, but as I looked at it again, the illustration that immediately comes to my attention was that miracle that all four of the gospel writers made sure they included, the feeding of the 5,000. And when you compare all of the gospel writers' accounts, and you put them together, you discover that from the very beginning, at the beginning of that day, Jesus assessed the situation. He not only knew what the problem was, that this great group of mob of people needed to eat, but he knew what he was going to do. But even though he knew what he was going to do, he immediately turned to the disciples and said, they're going to need food. What are we going to do? And he did that on purpose in order to make them assess their own abilities and to realize we can't do this. We can't reach into our bag of tricks and pull out what we need to do this. If they were by the Sea of Galilee and they needed fish, Peter and the fishermen could have said, well, yeah, we'll get a boat and that, we'll go do this. If they were plumbers or electricians or farmers, they say, give me what I need to do and I'll do this much. But Jesus purposely has brought them in a situation where they can't do it. And it's only when they came to the place where they said, we don't have what it takes, that Jesus then said, bring them here to me. And he likes to do that in our lives. I was remembering last night again, an illustration I've shared before, when my oldest brother and his family were in Northern Virginia. Margie was all of 4 or 5 years old. I was visiting one Sunday with them, and in the afternoon she had, as a little child will do, got into her toy box, and she got burst this out, and then she got this out, and by the end of the afternoon it was wall-to-wall toys and stuffed animals. And as we got ready to go back to the evening services, my brother said, Margie, we need to clean up your room, so pick up your toys and put them back in the box. And, I don't want to do it. And Gary said, no, you got to do that. And so she's going to do it. So we stepped outside the room and we're talking in the hallway, and his father's ears heard what I didn't hear. Of course, now I've got an excuse for it all the more, but he heard and looked around the corner, and then I looked around to see, and there's this little girl sitting in the middle of the floor, surrounded by all these toys, and these crocodile-sized tears rolling down her cheek. And he said, Margie, what's wrong? And she said, Daddy, it's too big for Margie. And he said, all right, honey. He said, let's pick them up together. And they did. Dr. Howard Hendricks and his wife were blessed with 4 children that they did their best to raise, and I believe all 4 are faithful believers today. But in recounting his parenting experience, said that there were times when they had done all they knew to do in raising the children, and it was still coming up short. And he and his wife would go to their bedroom and close the bedroom door and get on their knees and essentially pray, Father, if anything's going to come of this, you've got to do it. We don't have any more to do. And the Lord loves to bring those who are His. And let me say it this way. He loves to bring those whom He loves to places in their life where legitimate responsibilities, legitimate duties have become too much. And we're forced to look away from ourselves to the only one that can handle it. That was the second way the Lord was working in Peter and the others' lives. But there was a third, and I think probably the most significant way the Lord prepared Peter for the ministry He had in store for him. And it was also certainly the most painful for Peter, because on the occasion the Lord allowed Peter to fail from time to time. You'll remember, for example, one night as the disciples were and themselves in the boat, Jesus came walking toward them, and when the Lord invited Peter to join him, Peter got out of the boat, walked on the water toward him. And things were fine until he took his eyes off Jesus, and the waves, the wind, struck fear in his heart. He began to sink, and the Lord saved him from that. Matthew 16, the great confession of faith. Who do people say that I am? And Peter issues that marvelous declaration, you are the Christ, the Son of the living God. And the Lord blessed him. Blessed are you, Simon Barjona. Flesh and blood hasn't revealed this to you, but my Father has revealed it to you. And off that very spiritual high in his life, you remember that Jesus immediately starts to tell him, now we're going to Jerusalem for the last time, and this is what's going to happen. I'm going to be crucified. And Peter's dumbfounded, and he had the audacity to take the Savior aside and rebuke him. Lord, that'll never happen to you. And you'll remember that the Lord Jesus turned to Peter, and probably the most stern rebuke he gave to any of his disciples, get behind me, Satan. You're not savoring the things of God, but the things of men. That was another failure in front of everyone, but certainly the biggest failure that Peter experienced in his life was the evening that Christ was betrayed. You remember before that the Lord had announced this is what's coming at the Last Supper, and he's preparing them for that. And Peter, even though the Lord foretold this is what's going to happen, Peter objected. He said, I don't care if all of these men deny you, I will never deny you. And the Lord said, really, Peter? Before the cock crows twice tonight, you're going to deny me three times. You may remember when Dr. Luke was recording this, when Peter indeed had denied the Lord not once or twice, but by the third time, two things happened. He said, first of all, a rooster crowed. And immediately Luke says Peter remembered what the Lord had said to him. But secondly, and only Luke tells us this, where Peter was standing in the courtyard of the high priest, he was able to look up and he could see the Lord, and the Lord turned to him at that very moment and looked at him. And several of the writers say that he went out by himself and wept bitterly. That being said, I need to remind you, by the way, remember, why do we come together? We come together, among other things, to remember, to be reminded. And I want to remind you of the axiom that I mentioned last week. And it really sets the stage for what we're about to look at now here in John 21. And that axiom is this, that failure in the life of genuine believers never needs be final. In fact, failure for genuine Christians never ultimately is final. It's never the last word in my life or your life if we're born again. Not because as believers we're going to grab ourselves by the bootstraps and we're going to pull ourselves up and we're going to grit our teeth and clench our fists and we're going to soldier on, that we're told to soldier on when we failed. There are steps to take, yes. But our failures are never final, first and foremost, because the Lord of glory, who has called us to himself, as the writer to the Hebrews says, will never leave us nor forsake us. It's not because I'm holding on to him, it's because he's holding on to me. I'm just thinking of several statements that Paul made, for example, to the church at Thessalonica, faithful is he who called you. Do you remember how that verse ends? Who also will do it. To the believers at Philippi, I'm confident of this very thing, that he who began a good work in you will bring it to full completion in Christ. When he is dealing with the believers that he's writing to at Rome, there in Romans chapter 8, he said, the Lord is completely committed to you who are his. So much so that his intention is that no one and no thing can ever separate you from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. So it's good for us to remember these things. It's good for us to be reminded of these things, especially as we come to these final verses now in John's Gospel. These next verses, verses 15 and following, perhaps your Bibles have the same note that my editors put in. They call this Jesus Restores Peter. Is that in your Bible or something like that? In one sense, that's certainly true. Apparently, though, this is not the first time that the Lord has met with Peter and restored him. I was going to have you turn to Luke 24 this morning, but just for the sake of time, we won't do that. But Luke 24 is the last chapter of that gospel. And as Luke tells us about the two disciples who had just met the Lord on the road to Emmaus, they had gone into a house that evening. They were sitting down. They're breaking bread. And as the Lord breaks bread with them, he reveals himself to them and then disappears. And they are so excited. They get up where they are. They make their way back to Jerusalem. They find the other disciples who are gathered there. And in Luke's gospel, he says, as these two disciples that had just seen Jesus on the road to Emmaus came into the room, they want to tell him, we just saw the risen Lord. But before they could open their mouths, the others excitedly say, he's risen. He's met with Peter. I don't know how many times I've read through Luke's gospel, even taught through Luke's gospel, and I've read those words, and it didn't quite strike me the way it did recently. He met with Simon privately. And I don't know what they did in that one-on-one time, private, personal time together, but I have to think that the Lord dealt with Peter with regard to his most recent failure. It was huge. It was huge for Peter. And one of the things that I want to make sure we understand as we think of the Lord dealing with Peter is to remember that unlike the way most of us would do it, when someone failed us this way, he didn't rub Peter's face in him. Isn't that wonderful? Peter has to face the failure. But the Lord does it in some of the most gracious ways. So here we are in chapter 21. I'm pointing all this out because while in one sense this chapter is a record of Peter being restored, in another sense he's already been restored privately. But while there's been this one-on-one dealing with Peter's failure privately in order to Peter to assume the public leadership that the Lord has called him to assume, there needs to be a public reckoning. Said another way, for Peter's own sake, as well as for the sake of those who will be following him in the days, weeks, months to come as a public figure, there has to be a public reckoning here. Just an aside on this, when believers have sinned, if the sin is done privately, it needs to be kept as private as it can be and dealt with and moved on. But there are times when sins are done and the people who have committed the sins, if they are in higher positions, and I'm thinking especially of those of us who are in eldership, who are deacons, who are in offices in the church where Paul says those who have sinned publicly, rebuke publicly. With greater responsibility comes greater accountability. Not, again, to rub anyone's face in. That's not the point of proper discipline. And by the way, doesn't that include discipline in the home and the rest? But rather, it's to clear the air and to get it going. So on the evening of Christ's arrest, you'll remember Peter was in the courtyard of the high priest, standing by a fire, warming himself when he denies the Lord three times. Now, here we are next to the Sea of Galilee beside another fire, and the Lord is about to restore him publicly. Verse 15, John writes, so when they had eaten breakfast, Jesus said to Simon Peter, Simon, son of Jonah, do you love me more than these? He, Peter, said to him, yes, Lord, you know that I love you. Jesus said to him, feed my lambs. Let me stop there just for a moment to ask a question, obvious question, though sometimes we can rewrite past it. What does Jesus mean when he says to Peter, when he asks Peter, do you love me more than these? To what does these refer? And it's interesting, with this passage of scriptures, I've noticed that within conservative, Bible-believing men of God who are faithful to the Word of God, there's a vagueness about some things, or they take different positions on this. And if you read some of these commentaries yourself, you'll see this. And here's an example of that. When we think of the Lord's question, do you love me more than these? What's he referring to? Some people look at it and say, well, he must be referring, because Peter and the disciples had just been fishing. Was he going back to fishing? So the Lord says, so Peter, do you love me more than these nets and boats and the fish? That's been your trade for years. You feel comfortable in that. Do you love me more than these? And others speculate, maybe he's saying, do you love me more than these disciples, your fellow disciples who are here? Still others say, do you love me more than these disciples love me? They love me. Do you love me more than them? And I've wondered, honestly, and I said this last week, but I'll say it again, if the Lord purposely allowed this to be a little vague, this whole chapter, several issues in the first half and second half, so that regardless of what it was that Jesus originally meant when speaking to Peter, he said, do you love me more than these? That you and I can always be safe in asking ourselves that same question and applying it in our own particular situations. And if you would, even yourselves this morning, just erase me from your vision. Imagine the Lord Jesus speaking to you alone and looking to you and saying, by name, do you love me more than whatever the these are in your life? Are there things or certain people that are very valuable, important to you? Positions of occupation and so forth that are there? See, whatever the these happen to be for you, do you love me more than these? In fact, isn't it interesting that the first thing that the Lord Jesus asks Peter is not, okay, Peter, are you ready to serve me? Isn't that interesting that he doesn't do that? I know a number of churches where if you came in as a Christian, that's the first thing they'd want to know. We need people to do this, that, and the other thing. In fact, early on in my time with you here, one of the church members said to me, give some people something to do. Now, there is a place for that. Don't understand. And I'm not the best at doing that. But I'm interested in looking in this particular situation that the Lord doesn't right out of the gate say, Peter, you're ready to serve me now. Because the first thing about biblical Christianity, the foremost thing about biblical Christianity, is not service first. It's not about doing something for Jesus. We in our Western mentality tend to do that. But it's easy for me to do lots of things and never get what's first right in my life. Because the first thing is all about loving the Lord. I mean, isn't that what the Lord is doing with Peter here? Peter, do you love me? Do I? Here's the scribe coming to Jesus at some point in his ministry. What's the greatest commandment? And Jesus had this, well, come back tomorrow and I'll give you an answer. No, he didn't have to do that at all. It's to love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your mind, with all your strength. And the second is like it, love your neighbor as yourself. It's interesting that Jesus focuses on this. This is really getting at the juggler, by the way, of all of our lives. It always comes back to this because this is the heart of the issue. Who is number one in my life? See, the more I really love him and the more I'm able to really love others, then service comes natural after that. So, verse 15, when they had eaten breakfast, Jesus said to Simon Peter, Simon, son of Jonah, do you love me more than these? He said to him, yes, Lord, you know that I love you. And he said to him, feed my lambs. Verse 16, he said to him a second time, Simon, son of Jonah, do you love me? He said to him, yes, Lord, you know that I love you. He said to him, tend to my sheep. He said to him, the third time, Simon, son of Jonah, do you love me? Peter was grieved because he said to him the third time, do you love me? And Peter said to the Lord, Lord, you know all things. Lord, you're omniscient. You know all things. You know that I love you. Jesus said to him, feed my sheep. Now, here's another observation, and admittedly, again, when you read different commentators, you see different perspectives on this, but the first two times that the Lord asks Peter the question, do you love me? And we don't get this from our English texts, but the Greek word that is used, that John used here, was the word agapao, is the verb agape. Most of us have heard that word used for the love. It's one of the Greek words that is used. It's the only word used for the highest, noblest form of love that the Greek language had to give. It was used to describe, for example, God's love. It speaks of a selfless, sacrificial kind of love. Looks for the highest good in the one loved. And so I'm saying that because in the first two times that Jesus asks Peter, Simon, son of Jonah, do you love me? He's asking him, do you love me with an agape, self-sacrificing kind of love? But that being said, each time that Peter answers the Lord's question, he doesn't use the word agape, but he uses another word, another Greek word, phileo. Phileo love was the love that friends have with each other. It had to do with their affections, their emotions on a human level. So when Jesus said, Simon, son of Jonah, do you love me with an agape kind of love? Peter is responding, Lord, I love you with a phileo kind of love. Just stop a minute and ask yourself the question. I wonder why Peter is responding this way. I wonder if after having failed so miserably when he had denied the Lord, especially after he had so confidently and vigorously protested on the night of Christ's arrest, I'm not going to fail you. And yet that's exactly what he did do. I wonder if it's not pretty hard for him to use the word for the highest form of love as he's responding to the Lord here. So, again, Jesus is publicly commissioning Peter as he does this to bring him to his new duties as an apostle. The Lord does it by asking him three times, Peter, do you love me? On the night that Peter denied the Lord three times, he had said, I don't know him. Now three times the Lord asked Peter, do you love me? I think that in itself had to be a humbling reminder to Peter of the fact that he had earlier denied the Lord that way. But there's something else here, because in addition to asking the third time here in verse 17, Simon, son of Jonah, do you love me? The third time that Jesus asks this question, he changed the way he asked it. Because on the third occasion, Jesus didn't use the word agape. Peter, do you, Do you love me with an agape love? But now he changes it to phileo. Simon, son of Jonah, do you even love me with a phileo kind of love? So second part of verse 17, Peter was grieved because he said to him a third time, do you love me with a phileo kind of love? And he said to him, Lord, you know all things. You know that I love you with that phileo kind of love. And Jesus said, feed my sheep. Let me say again, and as Jesus is doing this with Peter, and we really need to keep this uppermost in our mind, the Son of God is not rubbing Peter's face. And it's kind of the way we say this sort of thing. This is a character quality of the living God that I'm rediscovering, if I even knew it in the past, but I feel like I'm rediscovering in a way that's been so helpful. Last night as I was putting this finally together, I remembered the words of some prose that I had heard, and so I Googled it. The words were, he makes no mistakes. He maketh no mistake. And as I Googled it and got the words to the prose that were written, it's put to music now, but it was written by someone named A.M. Overton. And I learned that Mr. Overton was a pastor who had come to a particular church, and his wife and he already had several children. She was expecting the third child, and as she went into labor and was ready to deliver, the child died in childbirth, and the wife died as well. And at the funeral of the wife and child, another pastor was officiating, and as that pastor was officiating, he noticed that Pastor Overton, off to the side, had pulled out a pen and a piece of paper, and he started to write things on it. And afterwards, when they had time together to talk, he said, I noticed you were writing, but what were you writing? And he produced the words to this prose. My father's way may twist and turn. My heart may throb and ache, but in my soul, I'm glad I know he maketh no mistake. My cherished plans may go astray, my hopes may fade away, but still I'll trust my Lord to lead, for he doth know the way. The night be dark, and it may seem the day will never break. I'll pin my faith, my all in him. He maketh no mistake. There's so much now I cannot see. My eyesight's far too dim. But come what may, I'll simply trust and leave it all to him. For by and by the mist will lift, and plain it all he'll make. Through all the way, though dark to me, he made not one mistake. And the thought that came to my mind last night as I was learning that anecdote to those words was that if the Lord does in my life, allows in my life those things that are hurting me temporarily, it's only because he means to heal me permanently. That is the testimony, the promise, not just of a pastor who happened to go through those dark days himself. That is the word of God to his people. And you can be sure that's the way this was in Peter's life. This was a very painful, humbling time in his personal life, but it was exactly what he needed. In fact, it's exactly what I need. It's what you need as his child. If we're going to go beyond the playpen, the spiritual playpen of life, as it were, and be motivated to leave the rattlers and the children's clothing behind and step into maturity. Let's close in prayer this morning. Father, we thank you that you are all that your word says that you are, that you do all that you say you will do, and that you make no mistakes in all that you do. Indeed, as we have frequently consoled and said to ourselves that when we are ultimately before you one day and we're bowing before your throne, we will say, you have made no mistakes. You have done all things well. But you'll allow us to say it far more eloquently, with much more praise and truth in our minds and our hearts than we can even hope to say it today. And so we're remembering today, we're reminding ourselves of these truths to keep us focused on what is the truth, and ask you, Father, to impress these things in our minds and our hearts in such a way that they will stimulate us to press on, as the writer to the Hebrews calls us to do, and pursue you. Now unto him who's able to keep you from falling and to present you faultless before the presence of his glory with exceeding joy, to the only wise God our Savior, be honor and majesty, dominion and power, both now and forevermore. May we say it together. Amen and amen. God bless you. We're dismissed.